Well, please open your Bibles at 2 Corinthians in the first chapter. It was the Apostle Peter who wrote these words to his fellow Christians. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He was addressing his fellow Christians and he's saying to them, look, enduring tough times is all part of the deal for the follower of the Lord Jesus. Peter didn't teach, nor does the Bible teach, nor did Jesus teach that we have a right to health or wealth or an easy life. We all know that Jesus said we should expect trouble in this world. It seems that many Christians, maybe you, are often taken by surprise at the sheer intensity of our trials. Peter calls them painful trials. One of the older versions calls them a fiery ordeal. Now, it may have been that he was referring in the days in which he was writing to Nero, who, as you know, was a very barbaric emperor who used to burn Christians in order to provide light for his evening garden parties. Perhaps that's the fiery ordeal that Peter has in mind. So when it comes to suffering, it doesn't get much tougher than that, being covered in pitch and burnt alive so that the evening entertainment can carry on. What would we feel if it was one of our family who was treated like that? Now, it would be natural, wouldn't it, to ask the question, where is God in all of this? And Peter says, don't be surprised at the intensity of your trial. And Paul, writing to another group of Christians here in Corinth, says exactly the same thing in a slightly different way. And I've chosen this passage for obvious reasons, because we've been thinking about persecuted Christians. And I think it's important that we think about the place of suffering in the Christian life. And there are three things that I want you to notice here in these verses. The first is very obvious. Christians will face trouble. Christians will face trouble. There are 10 basic words for suffering in the Greek language, and Paul uses 5 of them in this second letter to the Corinthians. And he most frequently uses the word that's translated in these verses as affliction or trouble. And it means narrow. It means confined, under pressure. That sense of being trapped, of being hemmed in, of being harried and pressed in your circumstances. And the world is full of trouble like that, isn't it? And Christians aren't exempt. There are what we call normal stresses and pressures of life. Meeting deadlines, relationship issues, illness, weaknesses of one kind or another. And sometimes there are huge issues like death and bereavement, unemployment, poverty, war, broken lives. And all of those pressures of life in a fallen world are serious. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a story called The Pit and the Pendulum. It's a story of an increasing and torturous pressure that pushes a person towards the abyss. He understood that the pressures of life are more than a little unwanted stress. They can be overwhelming at times. But the point that I want us to understand this morning is this. The trouble that Christians face is even more specific than that. In addition to all of the hard realities of living in a fallen world, we also face trouble because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you have a friend or a colleague who is thinking seriously about the Christian faith and thinks it's going to make their life easy, you need to warn them that that is not the case. You don't choose Christ because you want an easy life in this society or in any society around the world. Look what Paul says in verse 5. He says, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. The sufferings of Christ flow over, the NIV puts it, into our lives. And he changes the word from affliction to suffering in this verse, a word that's often used to describe the sufferings that Jesus endured. So you see, Christians, because of our relationship to Jesus, face a whole category of pressure and stress and trouble which goes beyond what is common to anyone else in this world, to any unbeliever. Let me give you a few examples. What we were thinking of last Sunday evening as we looked at Galatians. the inward tension in our hearts between our old nature and our new nature. That's a stress and a pressure and a tension that unbelievers know nothing about. It's unique to Christians. Or what about the trouble of living as a stranger and an alien in this world? Have you ever had that sense that you just don't fit? That you're out of step with the thinking of those in your lecture room or those in your family perhaps? That's part of the pressure, part of suffering with Christ. What about the pain of seeking to do good for others only to receive evil and rejection in return? And sometimes, as we've seen this morning, suffering outright persecution, even death itself, being attacked because people want to attack Jesus and want to attack the Christian faith. Now, you might think, well, hang on a minute. If they're attacking Christians in Pakistan, they're not attacking Jesus. Well, that's not what Jesus said. In the Acts of the Apostles, you remember the Apostle Paul, or before he was Paul, Saul on his way to Tarsus to persecute Christians, and God humbles him, drives him to his knees, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he was attacking people. He was attacking Christian believers. So if you like, what's happening in Pakistan and all of those other countries on the watch list is a personal assault on the King of Glory. So Christians will face trouble. Why should I then choose to be a Christian when life's going to be harder? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, several reasons. First of all, Jesus is the only way to God. The only way of salvation. Because in him we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That burden of guilt has gone. Because our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead of us. And because already in this life, and this is my second point, we know the joy of God's comfort. You see, Christians will face trouble, but God comforts us in our trouble. It's been said that repetition is the key to learning. You know, some preachers do that, don't they? They repeat the same point over and over and over again so that everybody gets it. That's a teaching tool, I'm told. Well, if it's true, and I think it is, God must really want us to learn about his comfort in time of trouble. Because if you look at verses 1 to 7, the word comfort occurs 10 times. Comfort or comforted. Okay? And the point is made very powerfully in verse 3. Where the Lord is addressed right at the beginning, he's described in this way, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now, what's the point? The point is that compassion or comfort isn't an additional duty that God adds to his agenda. It's part of what flows from his character, from his very nature. It's a reflection. It's an outpouring of the heart of God to comfort and to show compassion to his people. And we see that all over the Bible. We see it in the names that God uses in the Old Testament. He was described as the God of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He was a bit of a wide boy, a bit of a deceitful, slippery character. Yet God provided for that needy man. He was the God of Jacob. And then we think of Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for the needy, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. Indeed, he's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah tells us. He's also the wonderful Counselor to whom we can turn in our troubles. He's the Eternal Father who always has compassion and pities his children. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're helpless without him. And Paul reminds us of that God here. He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. God comforts us in our troubles because that's who he is. But what kind of comfort does he give us? Three things. He comforts us by reassuring us that he is in control. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, Israel challenged God. The Lord then turned their challenge and their thinking back on themselves. And Isaiah says these words, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right or my cause is disregarded by my God?" So, you know, Isaiah says to the people of God, look, why are you saying that God doesn't see? Why are you saying that God doesn't care about your circumstances, about your situation? Because he's the God of all comfort. In fact, the story of Job, we see how completely God is in control of all kinds of trouble. Remember, Satan wants to destroy Job, but God controlled that suffering that Job would have to endure. God said, this far and no more. And then in vivid terms, the Lord Jesus reiterated this promise of God's control over all circumstances. In Matthew 10, he says this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God will know about that. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. All that to say that God holds the reins of every circumstance. And he comforts us by informing us that even in the worst situation, he hasn't changed. He's still in control. You see, our trouble, whatever it might be, is not an oversight on God's part. There isn't anything that can happen in this city, in this world, in this universe that catches God by surprise. You know, he doesn't sort of wake up one morning and think, oh, I must have missed something there. That doesn't happen. And the same God who sent his own son to suffer for us simply calls us to suffer too at times. Now you might think, oh, hang on a bit, Wes. I'm not sure I agree with that, but listen to Peter again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Now, the sense of the sentence is, okay, you were called, Christ suffered, you've been called to suffer by following his example. So trouble, no matter how difficult, isn't an accident. God hasn't fallen asleep. God's plan is that suffering, the suffering of Jesus, should flow into our lives so that the comfort of Jesus might follow. God comforts us in our trouble. Second thing in that area is this. He also comforts us by telling us that there's a purpose in our suffering. Romans 8 is the great chapter on this subject. There God outlines his sovereign plan for us. From the moment he chose us, to the day he called us to faith, to the day when we stand glorified before Jesus, God promises that he's working in all our circumstances together for good, to bring us to glory. And specifically, he uses pressure and trouble and suffering to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. And absolutely nothing, no matter how adverse, can separate us from his love and his loving purposes. And if God has such a glorious plan, what is a little temporary discomfort? A little temporary suffering set against his eternal plan for us as his children. And when we get that big picture, we can persevere because we understand to some degree that God has a greater purpose in all these things. So God comforts us in our trouble. One more way that he comforts us is that his Spirit speaks his word to our hearts, bringing peace. There are thousands of promises in the Bible, aren't there? I've told you before that when I grew up in our house, we had what was called the promise box. And it was a little cardboard box with little tiny scrolls and a little brass thing that you'd pull a scroll out and you open the scroll. And on the scroll was a verse of scripture. And that was a promise. So if you were feeling under pressure, it was a bit of an irresponsible way to do Bible. But you know, it was good. They were all promises, all right? Things like, fear not, for I am with you. My grace is sufficient for you. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. My God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you. All of those promises you know, don't you? We're familiar with all of those promises. And isn't it your experience, as it is mine, that it's only when I'm under pressure, it's only when trouble comes that the Holy Spirit brings that promise to my attention, to my heart, to my mind with renewed force. I've got to hold on to that promise. God made that promise to me. And that's how God works. God's word comes into our hearts, propelled by the Spirit, when we experience trouble that takes us beyond our means, beyond our resources. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism starts there. It begins as we are, in the midst of life's trouble, and then it unpacks God's glory for us. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. You see, my ultimate comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ. Everything else is temporary and passing. My ultimate comfort is that I belong to Jesus, that he loves me, and that he will not let me go. Third and final point, and this one's a little longer than the other two. God equips us through suffering to comfort one another. So if you're thinking, okay, well, what's God's plan for the suffering in my life? Look at verse 4. The God of all comfort, the end of verse 3, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why does God do that? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when somebody says, give me a purpose for suffering in the world, take them to 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4. There's a purpose in your suffering. There's a purpose in my suffering, that we may be able to comfort one another. Seems to me that there are two kinds of people when it comes to trouble. Some seem to almost embrace it, even though it's painful. Their suffering somehow defines them. It's as if they were a sign. I'm a victim. Ask me. And people sort of listen to their tale of woe and nod their head and sympathize and then are happy just to get away. And then there are others who also have trouble. Trouble perhaps that we're utterly unaware of. But they don't put it out there. They never talk about it. And if you hear anything, it'll be after the problem has been resolved. And no one is going to call them victims. Now, of course, what does that mean for us? Should we talk about our troubles or should we not? Well, let's first make an important distinction. There's a big difference between having trouble and talking about it all the time and having trouble in which you are comforted by God in order to comfort others. Different way of looking at things. It's the difference between the Dead Sea. Never been to the Dead Sea, but I understand that everything flows into it. Nothing escapes from it. It's dead. It's lifeless. I've never been to a glacier, but the contrast is a glacial stream that flows from beneath that hugely pressured weight of ice, but it brings life. It brings vitality. That's the difference, I think. One writer puts it like this: the comfort received from God is not intended to terminate in the recipient. It has a further purpose, namely to fit the Christian for the godlike ministry of comforting and encouraging others, whatever the affliction they may be suffering. This is one of the principles of Christian service. The Christian receives in order that he may pass on that which he has received. He is blessed so that he may be a blessing to others. You see, in bringing us comfort, God is equipping us to comfort one another. And he's not bringing us comfort just so that we'll feel better. He brings us comfort in order that we might help those who are suffering as well, encouraging them. If you like, God uses suffering as a means of training us to be ministers of grace. We understand him, his dealings with us, his grace, his mercy, his strength in weakness, and therefore we're fitted and able to help those who are struggling ourselves. And it's that connection between us and Jesus, being joined to Christ and comforted by Christ that brings us together. There's a real bond here in verse 6. Paul abbreviates the whole process. He says, if we are afflicted, so he's talking to his Christian friends, it is for your comfort and salvation. So he leaves out the whole part about God comforting him. He doesn't sort of follow the progress that I've taken you through this morning. He leaves that out, and he goes even further in verse 7. He says, you share in our sufferings. Now, what's he saying? Paul is saying that his sufferings are part of his ministry to the Corinthian Christians. His personal sufferings were part of God's comforting of his fellow Christians in Corinth, almost as if he was suffering, and it was their suffering in the first place, as if Paul were only an instrument in God's hands. So again, we can't overstate this. In our various sufferings and troubles, God is equipping us to comfort one another. And that's exactly how it works, isn't it? Who best gives comfort to those who grieve? It's not the person who can lecture on the causes of death. It's not the person who is well read and has read the counseling book on how you go through the stages of grief. It is those who have grieved themselves. It is those who have survived. It is those who have learned to live again, leaning upon the Lord Jesus. I had a meeting with a fellow minister a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me how a young and enthusiastic Bible college student went to preach in a church whose congregation was a mature congregation. Okay, so he was sort of like half the age of the youngest person there before him. And he stood up before them and he said, I've decided, folks, I'm going to preach to you about death. Now, the thing is, I mean, they'd all experienced death. He hadn't. He had the theory. But it was a bit of a groaning kind of, oh, right, okay. We're going to get a lecture about death. Those who comfort are those who have walked that path before. Those who can share that experience. How about those who can best help the broken? Well, that's not those who have known no pain. Not those who can instruct you on where you went wrong. But those who have fallen themselves, flat on their face, and experienced the grace of God towards sinners, and now mercifully come and bind up those wounds and can speak with certainty about Jesus' mercy and about Jesus' grace towards broken people. Now, you see, when trouble comes, we almost always say, why, Lord? And here God gives us at least part of the reason. We live in a broken world, a fallen world. But God loves this fallen world and is extending grace and comfort to sinners. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it through God's people. Think about why Jesus came into the world. He gave his life for undeserving rebels, and then he sends us to be ministers of his grace, to speak words of comfort and help to those who are in trouble. But how are we ever going to be effective? Why should anyone listen to us? Well, because in union with Jesus, God has allowed us to enter into suffering. And then he has spoken words of grace and comfort to us in our brokenness. And in doing that, he is equipping us to bear witness, not to some theory, but to life-giving grace. God is equipping us to comfort one another. So as we come to an end, let me talk plainly to you. What kind of church are we? It's very interesting. I met a gentleman a few weeks ago who'd been a missionary for many years in the Middle East, in the Gulf. And he really floored me. He said, in four words or four statements, describe your church to me. I thought, half an hour later and lots of waffling. What kind of church are we? Well, we're a diverse bunch, aren't we? Around you this morning, there are people who are wounded. There are people who are hurting. There are people who are brokenhearted. And this is a place, as we were saying on Thursday night at the members' meeting, where sinners are welcomed, where people who've messed up their lives can safely come. That's why I'm here. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I'm messed up too. Boy, you don't know the half of it. And that's what the gospel is all about. So here as a body of Christians, we delight in God's grace and mercy to the undeserving, because that's all of us, isn't it? All of us. Am I right? Are we the undeserving? Are we?
Yes.
We are. Because once we were bowed down with guilt and shame, today we can lift our hearts and our voices in praise to Jesus. And that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to Him. We've been set free from sin's hopelessness. And that means that this place, this body of God's people, is a trophy cabinet to God's grace and mercy. All of those things are true, praise God. So you'll understand then how it breaks my heart to hear people say things like this. I don't feel that anyone here cares about me. Or, when I've trouble, there's no one here that I can talk to. Or, I could never share what I'm struggling with in this church. How can that be? How can that be true? If we are undeserving, if we recognize that we're needy, have we ceased to be the company of the forgiven? Can we now say that we've got it all sorted? We've ticked all the boxes? I don't think so. More likely, in our own desperate need for comfort, we've just allowed our focus to be fixed inward. We've forgotten or maybe never realized that all along, through all our struggles, God is busy equipping us to comfort one another. It's not about me. It's about God teaching me to serve and share with others. Or have we bought the lie that we find ourselves when we focus on our own concerns? That's what, you know, one of the mantras of the world is. You've got to find yourself by looking in and by focusing on yourself. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you will find yourself when you lose yourself, and I'm paraphrasing. You will save your life when you begin to give it away. So this morning, and I appreciate that as a church we are concerned and we are compassionate, but I urge you to look around you. Even in this place, there are lonely people. There are people who are hurting. Talk to them. Invite them to share coffee with you. Dare to expose your own frailty and begin to give yourself away. And of course, what's true of the people gathered in this building is even more true of the people who live around about here. Thousands in this community are lonely and broken. Everyone's family has troubles, in here and outside here. Everyone struggles, in here and outside here. Yet it seems that people are convinced that Christians don't care or that we don't have anything to say about these things. But we need to remember that we're a body of renewed sinners. When we acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, but we know Jesus, when we walk as His people bearing the scars of our own sin and our own pain, then we can begin to really love people, broken like ourselves, and speak to people who might be as lonely as we are, and tell people that Jesus forgives and gives us life again. You see, that was God's vision for the church in Corinth. And I believe it's God's will for us as well. Paul communicated that vision in his first letter in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. He says this, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, as if they're nothing, to bring to nothing things that are." That is God's will for us as His people. He's gathered us as a diverse body with all sorts of issues, all sorts of hardships, and through all our brokenness, He's equipping us to comfort one another and to take that word of comfort in Jesus to broken people, lonely people all around us. So what have we seen very briefly? First, Christians will face trouble. You might not think it's been very briefly. This bit's brief. First thing is this, Christians will face trouble. Be in no doubt about that. Don't be surprised at the ordeal that you have to endure, because it comes with being united to Jesus Christ. Secondly, God comforts us in our trouble, because that's the kind of God he is, the God of all comfort. He comforts us through Christ's word and through his Holy Spirit. And all our suffering and trouble has a purpose, because in it God is equipping us to comfort one another. And when we're joined to Jesus Christ, we're also joined to each other. So when God comforts me in my trouble, it is so that I might bless those who are troubled around me, so that I might comfort those who are suffering around me. And why does the body of Christ need comfort? Because Christians will face trouble. It goes round and round and round. Christians will face trouble, but God comforts us in our trouble, that we might comfort others. Why might others need to be comforted? Because Christians will face trouble, and God is the God of all comfort, and we are to comfort them in their sufferings. I should have mentioned that cycle at the beginning, but it's there. So may God speak to us through his word. As we think of suffering Christians, remember that there's suffering all around us. The person beside you this morning might just long to have someone who will listen to what's going on in their life. Let us seek to use the lessons that God has taught us in our troubles and trials to help and support one another, because we serve the God of all comfort.